All right, good morning. Today is the sixth and last sermon in our series of time-tested truths for our times. It highlights several values that are near and dear to what we believe and how we live at Northwest. So we're going to begin today with a little bit of audience participation to review those first five sermons, not only to remind ourselves of the subjects, but more importantly, to reinforce our living out these time-tested truths. So who remembers what the subject of the first sermon in the series? Just call it out.
Truth for our time.
That's the theme. Thank you, Mark. What was the subject of the first sermon? Anybody remember?
Can I read it?
If you have a manuscript, you can't cheat, Paul. Okay, it was the Bible, right? Our lives and our frame of reference for truth are anchored on the Bible, not the prevailing winds of culture, not what seems right to us, and that we will lovingly and wisely and confidently advocate for God's truth. Okay, anybody remember the second one? The second one was relating, genuine relating, masks off. Relating, where we intentionally reach out to others and connect with others in Jesus' name, especially people that are different from us, right? We talked about how in the context in which we live in Northwest San Antonio, that's going to have a multi-ethnic approach, right? Okay, third one, prayer, okay? Calling on God through prayer as he creates impact disproportionate to size through our relatively small church, and then also just the confidence that we have that God answers our prayer when we pray according to his will and when we pray in Jesus' name. All right. 2 weeks ago, anybody remember? Unleashed, right? We are all on mission for Jesus, and we are all unleashed to serve in the ways that he puts on our heart. Okay. And then last Sunday, evangelism, right? Sharing the good news about Jesus with our friends, and then also, particularly in this culture, seeking to love other people in Jesus' name as a way to create open doors to share the good news of Jesus. All right, and then today we're going to talk about how Scripture points us to the more blessed way of generosity. So, all right, if you would, let's pray. Father, we thank you for all this truth. We thank you for all the ways that you point us in the paths of life. We thank you for all the limitless grace that you've poured out on us in Jesus. And as we gather together this morning, pray that our informal interactions before, between, and after services would spur one another on. We would bless one another, bear one another's burdens. I want to pray for comfort for Leroy Jacobson and his family on the passing of his mother this week. I want to thank you for the successful shoulder surgery for Jesse Julius and pray for his complete and rapid recovery. This morning, as it represents our first Sunday, where Encuentro and Northwest Children are going to meet together in Children's Church during the 11 o'clock hour, just pray your gracious hand on the teachers and helpers and children in that class as we take another important next step towards being one church. And in this time now, Father, pray you'll speak powerfully through your word. Pray that each one of us will take the next steps in generosity that you have for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we prepare to look into our primary passage in Matthew 6, let's orient ourselves to the context. Matthew, along with Mark and Luke, as Dave mentioned last week, the Synoptic Gospels, have similar primary purposes, and that is to validate that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and then also to call readers to live as faithful followers of Jesus. And then each of those three authors have their own special themes. In Matthew's case, he's writing particularly to a Jewish audience, highlighting the things that would particularly resonate with that particular audience. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 are the famous Sermon on the Mount. At a time when the Pharisees were widely regarded as the role models for righteousness, Jesus presented a sharply contrasting view of a life that pleases God. We saw last fall in the first 18 verses of chapter 6, that Jesus taught us to live for God's reward as we do good works like giving and praying and fasting, seeking to please Him alone, our audience of one, instead of trying to impress other people. All right, we're going to pick up now at verse 19, which expands on those themes of giving and reward. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Verses 19 and 20 start out with both the verb and the noun forms of the word treasure. So it's literally treasure your treasures. So let's see how that word treasure is used in the Bible as a verb and as a noun. So first, as a verb, we find that verb treasured used of Mary in Luke chapter 2. Immediately following Jesus' birth, when she heard the shepherds report both the angel's announcement, today in the city of David, there's born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and their account of the accompanying heavenly light show as all the angels were seeing God's glory. We read in Luke 2:19, Mary treasured all these things in her heart. Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. So she deeply valued the words and the witness of the angels. She held them near and dear, I'm sure, in that moment, and I'm sure she brought them back to mind many times over and over throughout her life. Okay, so that was the verb. We find the noun in Matthew 13:44. Jesus uses it in a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So the noun treasure refers to something of great value, so much so that the man in this parable sells all that he has to obtain it. Right? So no surprises here. Both the verb and the noun treasure mean what they mean to us as English speakers and readers, right? The verb, regard or treat something as precious, and the noun, something of great value. So the combination of both the verb and the noun, treasure your treasures, is emphatic, right? It's really driving home this point. Now notice that Jesus doesn't say, don't treasure your treasures. He takes it as a given that we're going to have things that are near and dear, that we're going to hold near and dear to our hearts. But instead, the focus of his exhortation is where we treasure our treasures. There's a wrong place and a right place to store up your treasures. First, the wrong place. Verse 19, Jesus says, don't treasure your treasures on earth. So why not make the accumulation of material possessions a really important pursuit in our lives? Well, because moths destroy fabric, and rust corrodes metal, and thieves can steal anything. And Jesus could have gone on, fires consume, floods wash away, governments seize things, investments fail, right? We get the picture. No earthly treasure is safe. All kinds of things can happen to take them away from us or cause them to lose their value. In Matthew 6 here, Jesus is focusing on the futility of seeking to retain earthly treasures while we live. Luke captures in chapters 11 and 12 many of these Jesus' same teachings that we find here in Matthew. But there, as a part of his warnings against misplaced confidence in earthly possessions, Jesus taught what we call the parable of the rich fool. So it's the story of a rich man who had harvested such a bountiful crop that he had run out of storage space in his barns, right? So far, so good, right? What an amazing opportunity now this man has to use this newfound abundance, and use it and be generous with people, right? But alas, at this pivotal moment, instead, the man charts the foolish course of determining to build larger barns, and he tells himself, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, right? Retire early. But God said to him, verse 20, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" And then as Jesus concludes this parable, we can just hear the profound sadness in his assessment. "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So here's our word treasure again. In this story, treasuring for himself represents the same folly as storing up treasure on earth in Matthew 6. So we should know with 100% certainty that earthly treasures will be lost, right? Either by moth, rust, and thieves while we live, as Jesus said in Matthew 6, or they'll be left behind when we die, the Jesus point here in Luke 12. So notice that Jesus didn't describe the man as evil. He said he was a fool, right? He was oblivious to the fact that he can't take it with you, and he neglected the God-given opportunity through generosity to send it on ahead. So a life that treasures the possessions of this life, that holds them near and dear as the most valued things, it will result in the sad outcome of not being rich toward God. All right, verse 20 points us to a better way. "But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal." So Jesus' message in these two verses, 19 and 20, is stop storing up your treasures in the wrong place and start storing up your treasures in the right place. Verse 19 told us earth is the wrong place. Verse 20 tells us storing up our treasures in heaven is the right place. Why? Because treasures stored up in heaven are safe and secure. Their value can't be lost or stolen, and they produce an indestructible, eternal return. Now, the Bible frequently helps us understand spiritual realities we can't see by comparing them to things that we're familiar with that we can see, right? Paul did that in 2 Corinthians 9 when he compared God's perspective on generosity to sowing and reaping. So here, Jesus is using the word picture of giving as investing, right? It's not parting with wealth, it's transferring it to a secure location. Jesus doesn't tell us to renounce our earthly treasures. He tells us instead to relocate them, to invest them in the first bank of heaven, where they represent the most profitable investment and with the most enduring value than any of us could ever imagine. So people who are storing up treasures on earth ask the question, how much do we have to give? People storing up treasures in heaven, for those people, that question gets turned on its head and it becomes, how much do I really need to keep? When we give generously of our material resources to God's kingdom work, God graciously rewards our generosity in the form of indestructible, eternally valuable treasure. Beyond that, how that treasure exactly works, Jesus chooses not to get into here. But what's crystal clear is the alternatives: storing up treasure on earth or in heaven, storing up treasure for ourselves or being rich toward God. Right, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Right, heart in Scripture commonly refers to the core of who we are as a person. In Proverbs 4, it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." So Matthew 6:21 tells us why our view of finances is not just a minor, compartmentalized aspect of life. It tells us why Jesus spent a lot of time talking about money. And that's because my heart follows my treasure. Generously investing in God's kingdom work leads me into greater devotion to God. When we relocate our treasure from earth to heaven, our hearts follow. Giving causes our long-term vested interests to shift from the kingdom of me to God's eternal kingdom. So giving is not merely a spiritual thermometer that indicates our heart's condition, though it does that, but it's much more. It's a spiritual thermostat that has the power to change our heart's condition. And these principles about generosity also apply to our other finite resources. When we invest our time, when we invest our energies in God's service, that inevitably enlarges our heart. It grows our capacity to serve Him and grows our fulfillment. So this choice between laying up treasure in heaven or laying up treasure on earth is just one application of a recurring fork in the road that we face repeatedly. So will we live based on what we experience in the material world around us, or will we live in light of God's eternal truths, His values, His perspectives, the unseen reality that can only be perceived through eyes of faith? So living with this eternal perspective is a theme that occurs throughout the New Testament. Colossians 3:2 describes it: set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. 2 Corinthians 4:18 puts it this way: while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then 2 Corinthians 5:7 kind of pulls that all together in a very concise expression: we walk by faith, not by sight. All right, well, let's look at a passage in 1 Timothy 6 that also talks about treasure and talks about many of these same concepts, and let's take it phrase by phrase. I find out sometimes when I look at two passages that talk about the same thing but say it in different ways, sometimes one of them connects with me in a way maybe that the other one didn't. All right, so the intended audience of this instruction is those who are rich in this present world. So if we evaluate rich in the context of the United States, perhaps few of us would self-identify in that category. But all of us who have had the opportunity to travel outside the developed world know full well that we live in a bubble of affluence in this country. When we expand our frame of reference to include the world, leads us to a very different perspective. For example, a person with a full-time job that pays $15 an hour has an income higher than 9 out of 10 people in the world. So these exhortations are probably intended for more of us than we might have first thought, right? All right, not to be conceited about having an abundance, right? God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble is a recurring theme through Scripture. And kind of on this same topic, Paul asks the proud Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Or to fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, right? So there, again, echoes of Matthew 6, right? Moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. But instead, fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So every good thing is to be enjoyed as a gracious gift from God, part of God's good creation. We're not anti-pleasure, but things are just not worthy of becoming the place that where we fix our hope, that we look to for our sense of security or well-being. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. So we can be rich in this present world and we can be rich in good works, right? We'll have profound regret if we miss the opportunity to translate being rich with material things into being rich in good works or rich toward God, as Jesus put it in Luke 12. To be generous and ready to share. So that's the core of our focus today, being generous, living ready for opportunities to share our possessions, to bless others. I'm very thankful that Northwest has been generous and ready to share the God-provided land sale proceeds, having invested several hundred thousand dollars to date, creating worldwide impact through dozens of Christian ministries around the world. Storing up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Here again, here's our treasure word that we've been running into all morning. Through generosity, we store up future, eternal, never can be lost treasure in heaven, as Jesus said in Matthew 6. So a primary purpose of our generosity, you may take hold of that which is life indeed. Other versions translate what is truly life. So as you picture your ideal life, life indeed, Jesus called it abundant life, we can't help but be struck by the contrast between that and the pitiful existence that's described just a few verses earlier in this chapter, up in verse 9. Look at that verse, those two verses with me. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So there's at least 9 destructive consequences of money love that captured in just those two verses. So what a stark contrast between that and experience fullness of life. My life was forever changed in my freshman year in college when I read 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. At that moment, I went from having a nebulous and uncertain standing with God, both in the present and the future, to knowing that as one who believed in Jesus, I had eternal life. Now, eternal life involves both duration and quality. So when I first believed, I was focused on duration, that wonderful assurance that based on Jesus' promise, I had become a certain possessor of life that would never end, that would deliver me safely to heaven when I died. My fear of death was removed immediately. But eternal life is not like a present that you don't get to open until Christmas. It's not like life insurance that only pays off when you die. Everyone who's believed in Jesus has eternal life. We now have the opportunity to be fully alive in the ways and to the extent that God intended when he first created us, to experience life indeed, full of joy and purpose and fulfillment, even in the face of adversity. I've owned several lawnmowers over the course of my life. Some ran on a specified mixture of oil and gas, and others were fueled solely by gasoline. Now, I'm not very mechanically inclined, so I could never tell just by looking what type of fuel was required, or when it was a mixture, how much oil to put with the gas. Only when I read the manufacturer's guidance labeled on the mower and written in the owner's manual, which was provided by the people who designed and built the mower, only then did I know what type of fuel that mower was designed to run on and how it would operate at peak capacity. The Bible is, among many other things, God's owner's manual, where we learn the conditions under which he designed us to flourish. It teaches us, if we'll listen, how we can experience the fullness of life that he intended for us from the beginning. So we just saw in 1 Timothy 6 that generosity is a key aspect of experiencing life indeed. Paul concluded his farewell address to the elders of Ephesus Community Church, and it was recorded in Acts 20, and he reminded them what Jesus said. He said, "Naturally, we're happier when we receive than when we give, but giving is a duty, so suck it up, make the sacrifice, and force yourself to give something." Isn't that what your version says? No, I think Charlie's got it right on the slide, right? Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, right? As he did in the Beatitudes, so again here, Jesus shared another page from God's owner's manual, indicating that he designed us to flourish, fueled by generosity. Giving is the path to happiness. It's the path to life indeed. Giving is indeed the more blessed way. All right, let's see if you find this illustration helpful in helping you take hold of the concepts we've been talking about today. So imagine some box game or video game in which you accumulate money or currency of some kind. For purposes of the slides, we're going to use money from the board game Monopoly that was popular when I was young. All right, so now imagine you're in the early stages of playing in this game when someone who's not participating in the game comes up to you and offers to exchange United States currency, cash, for the game money, the Monopoly game money in your possession, dollar for dollar. Now, I expect almost every one of us would take up that offer to turn Monopoly money into cash, because what we could accomplish with that game money during that relatively brief game would be far less important to us than what we could buy with that cash after the game is over, right? That would benefit us for at least months to come. So let's discuss the reasons we might accept that offer, and let's adapt some of the language we've been using here today. So don't treasure Monopoly money that you might lose when a bad roll of the dice lands you on someone's hotel, and it will certainly be worthless to you when the game is over. But instead, consider of greater value cash that you can turn into assets that will benefit you for far longer than the relatively brief life of that game. Have as your primary purpose or focus, set your mind on the big picture realities of your life, not what's happening during this relatively brief game. The things you see on the game board only matter for the next hour or two. The things which are not seen on the board will affect your life for months to come. So we've seen this morning that God puts before us an offer that's far more rewarding than this Monopoly game illustration. In exchange for the accumulation of material possessions during our relatively brief lives on earth, possessions that are destined to lose value while we live and that we can't take with us when we die, he offers us instead the opportunity to generously invest those funds in God's kingdom work, resulting in rich blessedness of life today and treasure in heaven for all eternity that we can never lose. You can take it with you. You can't take it with you, but God gives us the amazing opportunity to send it on ahead. As a young adult, God used the writings of Randy Alcorn to inspire in me a vision for storing up treasure in heaven. That vision has developed into a purpose that's profoundly shaped my life and has been a source of some of my greatest blessings and privileges. It's opened up the door for me for a decades-long partnership with a ministry that provides Bibles to persecuted Christians, and it's brought clarity to understanding that one aspect of my stewardship involves remaining in the workforce as long as God allows to sustain my capacity for investing in Christian ministries and storing up treasure in heaven. All right, we're going to conclude with a true story from the middle of the last century. It was of a German businessman who lived in Poland. He was always looking for new ways to make money. With the rise of the Nazi war machine in the late 1930s, he recognized his opportunity of a lifetime. He started a company to make cookware. He used bribes to win some military contracts, and he shrewdly came up with the capital to start the factory by essentially confiscating the assets for pennies on the dollar of Jewish businessmen who were just about to lose them to the Nazis anyway. The moment that the Nazis he learned from them that the Nazis would charge him much less for slave labor than he would have to pay his Polish workers. That determined his staffing plan. So this was an extremely profitable enterprise for him until 1942, when the Germans began shipping all the Jews out of his city to the labor camps in other cities, which then was depriving him of his factory workers. When he realized that his factory was the only thing preventing his workers from being shipped away to the death camps, this man had a sudden awakening that led to a radical change in perspective. Instead of viewing the Jews as slave labor, he came to see them as individuals and families for whom he cared and who he wanted to rescue from death at the hands of the Nazis. So he began leveraging his influence to get Jewish labor workers transported back to Krakow to work in his factory. But now he asked for hundreds of Jews by name, even though it took expensive bribes to the Nazis to get those individuals placed on his employee list. By the time Germany fell to the Allies, Oskar Schindler had spent almost his entire fortune, or we could say he had invested his entire fortune, preserving 1,100 Jews from almost certain death. So that extraordinary transformation was brought to the movie screen by Steven Spielberg and Schindler's List, and we're going to watch a brief scene from the end of that movie on the eve of Germany's official surrender. So in the presence of the Jews whose lives he had saved and who were now being freed, Oscar, played by Liam Neeson, talks to his right-hand man, played by Ben Kingsley, and reflects back over what he did and didn't do.
No idea. If I just...
There will be generations because of what you did.
I didn't do enough.
You did so much.
This car. Kurt would have bought this car. Why did I keep the car? 10 people right there. 10 people. 10 more people. There's been 2 people. This is gold. 2 more people. He would have given me 2 for it. At least 1. He would have given me 1. 1 more. 1 more person. Stand. For this, I could have got 1 more person, and I didn't. I didn't.
Initially obsessed with amassing an earthly fortune, Oskar Schindler's life was transformed as he came to recognize the amazing opportunity he had to utilize material resources to save the lives of 1,100 Jews that has multiplied since to more than 8,000 descendants. So in this scene from the movie, we saw Oskar at a point of perfect clarity, wishing that he hadn't wasted so much money, wishing that he had exchanged his car or gold pin for even more lives. But by that time, the war was over, and it was too late for him to change those decisions. So as people who have believed in Jesus for eternal life and who now want to live for him, we have the even greater opportunity during our lives on earth, which is our window of opportunity, to be generous with our material resources, with our resources of time and energy, to carry out God's kingdom purposes that have eternal impact. If we understand and believe what Scripture teaches, that giving touches lives for eternity, it stores up treasure for us in heaven, and it brings us great happiness now because we're wired to give, we'll realize that living generously is indeed the more blessed way, as Jesus said it was. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the things it shows us about you, and especially about, as we talked about today, how you've designed us to flourish, what life indeed looks like, the important role being generous plays in that, as well as the amazing privilege you give us, opportunity you give us to lay up treasure in heaven. So pray that each one of us will take the next steps in generosity that you have for us and experience that much more of eternal life, and will lay up a bountiful, eternally secure treasure in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.